I'm going to call this gems from a Bible cover. I got a lot of stuff in my Bible, not this Bible here. I got a bunch of Bibles. And when I come across something really that gets my attention, that helps me, I put it in one of my Bible covers. So tonight I'm going to share something with you, and I welcome input from anybody. And I won't go too fast, and I'll make a few comments on some of these. Some of them most of them are pretty self-explanatory, but I hope that God will take an arrow in your heart on a few of these, maybe. They'll really mean something to you tonight and take these with you. I got front and back. So I'm going to start over here on the left-hand side and go down that left-hand column and just read you what I've got there and then probably make some comments and see if you have anything you'd like to say. Some of these are anonymous. I don't know where some of them came from. Some of them I have given credit to. Okay, here we go. Rick Wade, a second thing to keep in mind. This is very appropriate, by the way, for the day we live in. Very appropriate for the time we're living in, right in the contemporary time. A second thing to keep in mind is that the church doesn't require a Christian society around it in order to grow. Christianity didn't have its beginnings in a Christian society. The widespread social acceptance of Christian beliefs and morality and not the power of God and salvation. It's the word of the cross. Now, that is really good, isn't it? Because we know today we have been blessed, all of us, to live in an environment that was friendly to Christianity until just recently. And still our country is not as unfriendly as a lot of places in the world are to Christianity, but it's getting obviously a lot more so. So I'm going to read that again. You think about that. Because this really helped me out a lot. It's the truth. If you read the book of Acts of the Apostles, the environment was totally hostile. From two places, well, three really. The Jews hated the Christians, and they really caused them all kind of trouble. And then the Roman government gave them a fit. Even a lot of the emperors, if you know anything about Roman history, tried to destroy Christianity. And just the pagan society as a whole decided to give up. Just think about the over in the book of Acts there. One time, they just, for several hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Because they thought that Paul and them were speaking against Diana. And, of course, they were. But they were just going crazy. So think about that. But even though that's true, and even though most Christians were from the lower classes, that doesn't mean they were ignorant or stupid. They were very outstanding people, but they were not recognized by the world. They educated the elite, and they didn't have a central headquarters, didn't have a lot of money, but yet they spread the gospel throughout the whole Roman world, the known world, in about two or three decades. It's amazing what happened. So that could happen again today because the Holy Spirit did that. So I think this ought to encourage you. Let me read it to you again. A second thing to keep in mind, that the church does not require a Christian society around it or to grow. We wish it would be a Christian society, but not. Christianity didn't have its beginnings in a Christian society. The widespread social acceptance of Christian beliefs and morality is not the power of God and salvation. It's the word of the cross. And we might expect more and more, as you know lately, from just the amazing hatred against anything decent that's going on in the world today. In fact, I heard on the radio even today about that couple I forgot what state they're in that lost their business as bakers because they wouldn't build a cake for a couple of lesbians that want to get married. And they had, by the way, been customers of these people before. They weren't discriminated against them. They just weren't going to make a cake for that particular event because they didn't believe in it. And it's right now, pray about this, it's up for appeal. They've already lost their business and been fined heavily, $108,000 lost their business, and had a lot of hate calls and stuff like that, have been harassed a whole lot. Their lifetime dream was to have this little business passed on down to their children, so that lifetime dream been destroyed. And I don't know the status right now. I just heard an attorney on WCRV, I think yesterday or the day before, that was adjudicating this case. So I hope that the right side wins. It would be a real big if it did. Okay, now Samuel Pierce, one of my favorite people, the man who did preach 26 sermons from Acts 17, the high priestly prayer, a man I like to read a lot. And a real believing view of Christ by sense and vision and glory will swallow up the whole mind in one perpetual act of wonder and admiration. That's a pretty good quote. And he's helped me do that more than I ever have before, than I can remember, because he's so profound in his writing about Jesus Christ in the high priestly prayer. So we can't overdo meditating on God, on His attributes, and just ask God to give us open up the Scriptures to us. One prayer we can always pray, Lord, open my eyes, I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And Holy Spirit, one of his ministries is to take the things of Christ, reveal them to us. And like you know, we sing the song, just one glimpse of him in glory, for all the toil of life today. We might even say, with just one glimpse of him now, take care of all our trouble, and it really will. So we know we believe in Jesus Christ, but let's ask God to make it more real than ever before. So I'll read this again. And a real believing view of Christ by sense and vision and glory will swallow up the whole mind in the perpetual act of wonder and admiration. What better way to go to bed at night? And that would keep us from worrying about anything. We just go to bed thinking about our precious Savior and all his attributes and his beauties and all that. You know, we got a lot of songs like that, like How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in the Believer's Ear. It's a great song. The whole thing would be good to even memorize. I think about that song. Okay. Old Pink, good old Pink, one of my favorite guys. Don't believe everything Pink did, but believe most of what he believed. He was good. You know, just spit to me and say that when you eat the watermelon with Pink. All right, we believe in prayer, right? Let's read this. The benefit of prayer is so great, it cannot be expressed. Prayer is the dove which, when sent out, returns again, bringing with it the olive leaf, namely, peace of heart. Prayer is the golden chain which God holds fast and lets not go until he blesses. Prayer is the Moses' rod which brings forth the water of consolation out of the rock of salvation. Prayer is Samson's jawbone which smites down our enemies. Prayer is David's heart before which the evil spirit flies. Prayer is the key to heaven's treasures. And that was quoted by Pink. That one, in fact, when I read that, yeah, I said, that's not Pink. Because Pink doesn't write that way. He doesn't write poetically. He writes great. He's didactic, though. He's not poetic. But he did quote this man, this John Gerhard. So I hope that'll help you in your prayer life. All right, let's go to the center column. And I don't know who wrote this. I don't have this, an attribution here. Christianity is more than a two-hour emotional experience on Sunday morning. Rather, Christianity is a 24-hours-a-day relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Living out Christ 24 hours a day is hard. It demands discipline, prayer, witness, study, and confrontation. I'll read that last sentence again. To be a real Christian is not easy to be a Christian, is it? It demands discipline, prayer, witness, study, and confrontation. Okay, the next one, I need this one really badly. And you may need it, I don't know. Some of these are based on the Bible, some are not. I think all of them are Bible-based. You can find some Proverbs and other things on this. But this lady, Anne McGee Cooper, says, celebrate any progress, don't wait to get perfect. And I need that myself. You know, you've heard that, how's that go? I heard that good is the enemy of the perfect. But I've also heard the reverse, which is both of them are true. Sometimes the good is the enemy of the perfect. Sometimes we're satisfied with too little. But sometimes we demand too much of ourselves before we do anything. Perfect can actually be detrimental if we won't do anything. So that's kind of the way I am sometimes. If I can't do something just right, just perfect, I'm not going to do it. And that's, I know a lot. I've been kind of lately going back over my life. And I would have done more, I think, if I hadn't waited. A lot of stuff I should have written. And I've partly got a lot of stuff written. I hope I can finish some of it before I die. That I just, it's just not perfect. So, and you can't do that. You can't wait. So we got to do the best we can. And we parents need to realize our children also. We can't expect perfection of our children. We want them to do the best they can. But any progress, celebrate it. Don't wait to get perfect. Because if you do, you're going to be waiting until you die. Because you're okay? That's good for me. I hope it helps you. Okay. Now, this is very interesting. These next two go together. And one of them, I follow the history. I follow current events quite a bit, and I follow Israel. And I'm pro-Israeli. I'm not pro-Israeli because I'm not a dispensationalist. I am not a dispensationalist. I don't believe what the dispensationalists believe about Israel. But I'm pro-Israel because it's a democracy. It's the only democracy in the Middle East, and they're pro-American. So that's why I'm pro-Israel. They're not perfect at all. But the whole world hates Israel. It's amazing. The European Union, the American academia, is absolutely incredible. And anyway, the Israelis are under pressure ever since they've been established in 1948. Incredible pressure from the world. And so they're tempted to give in lots of times. And, you know, a lot of times there have been this land for peace. Give us land, we'll give you peace. Never has worked. Every time they give away land, they got less peace. But they gave away the Gaza Strip here a few years ago. that's now become a hotbed of people sending rockets into Israel, hundreds of rockets into Israel, almost constantly, Hamas and people like that. So they've never, it's just no-brainer. Don't ever give in. Don't ever give in. It's real hard to defend Israel anyway. In 1967, they took the Golan Heights in Syria because the Syrians were, from the high position, were bombarding Israeli farmers. So in the 1967 war, which you all read about that, if you like war, it was an amazing story, how they just single-handedly, in an amazing way, defeated the whole Arab world. Just absolutely amazing. I remember that very well because that's the first camp we had, by the way. And we were on our way down to camp, down to Sardis, in 1967 in June. And I had the radio on, and it came, this electrifying deal. Israel had been attacked by all the Arab nations. And that was electrifying. I remember that. And they destroyed I better not get into all that. We'll be talking war instead of the spiritual stuff. But I will say, they did have a preemptive strike and destroyed the whole Egyptian Air Force on the ground because they knew the Egyptians were to attack them. That's an amazing thing, though. But, so they took the Golan Heights. Well, see, the United Nations, even now, they're trying to make them give the Golan Heights back. But if they give back some things, they can't defend themselves. Their borders are indefensible. If you look at Israel, it's a tiny country, smaller than New Jersey. And it's almost indefensible now. If they go back to the 1967 lines, they would be indefensible. But anyway, the point I'm making, I'm not trying to talk about Israel. I want to say that the devil is always harassing you and me. See, we can withstand the devil if he had a real vehement temptation. The warning light go off, devil, devil, I got to fight you. We do that usually. But what hurts is, if you're in some kind of a deal where the devil grinds at you, and he grinds at you, it may be a physical ailment. It may be a sin problem. It may be a relational problem. And he grinds, and it may be pain, emotional pain, physical pain. Grind, grind, grind. That's where the hard battle is. He tempts to give up. So that's why these next two things go together. Look at this. So I know this will help you spiritually if you'll think about it. But having enemies and being in interminable conflict is unbearably painful for them. That's a quote I got out of something I read. See, but having enemies and being in interminable conflict is unbearably painful for them. Then I made this remark. Speaking of Jews who cannot face the reality of the conflict of the Arabs and tend to give up. See, Israel is divided even now, strongly divided. The liberals want to give in to the Arabs all the time. The conservatives don't want to do it. Now, there's really a conflict there. Netanyahu, of course, is a conservative. But then he got this opposition led by Isaac Herzog and others that you're being too mean. Let's get in. They'll love us. Let's get in. We give them what they want. They'll like us. And it hadn't ever happened in the past. But I can imagine being under pressure, you want to think that. So speaking of Jews who cannot face the reality of the conflict with the Arabs, they intend to give up. So here's what I'm saying. We must be careful that we do not behave this way in our war against the world, Satan, and our flesh. And before I read this next thing down here, let me tell you another thing I don't have in here. But I studied one time about one of the G.A. Henty books kind of got me on this. Over in Holland, back in the days of Queen Elizabeth, about the time that she was in power there in England, the Netherlands was a civil war between the Catholics and the Protestants. And it was a savage war. And what happened more than one time, you just exasperate you, what would happen more than one time, the Catholics would besiege, say, a Protestant town. They make some assaults and never got them. They always failed. Always failed. So then they settle down for a long haul. They surround them, settle for a long haul. And a lot of these times, the Protestants had plenty of food, plenty of water, so they weren't going to be starved. But after a while, they just got so tired of being shut up in there. So then the Catholics know what the devil is. They would say, oh, we're not all that bad. We know you're tired of being in here. Just go ahead and give up. Let us in there. We'll take you to some nice place. And so more than one time, the prophet gave up. And guess what happened? Every time they got massacred. Every cotton-picking time. Even though some people knew that had happened before, they got so pressured and so tired of being in there. So that's what the devil does to us. We'll hold out against the devil. We got the weapons to fight him with, you know, the weapons of our warfare, not part of their might. We've got to put down strongholds. We've got to store the spirit and all that. We can whip a little devil. He'll flee from us. But he keep on coming. And he'll probably say, listen, I'm not as bad as you think I am. Just give in a little bit. Just give a little bit. And every time we do give in, it's curtains. So just don't give in. You might be fighting something tonight. Keep on fighting. God will give you a second win. He'll give you a third win. Right? You think you're not going to make it, and you cry to God, he's going to come through again. So this next thing he said, here's what the devil does. I shall dull his brain. He'll forget he's in the right. And I say that's Satan's strategy, especially when the one in the right is being heavily and relentlessly criticized. Satan is trying to create self-doubt. If you know you're right, stick to your guns. So if you're in the minority, and everybody says, you're wrong, you're wrong. I'm praying for our leaders right now to stand for what's right. Everybody says, the media says you're wrong. Academia says you're wrong. Hollywood says you're wrong. If you stand for something right. So if you don't be careful, you start to have some self-doubt. So that's why you've got to be in the Bible. You got to the Bible tell you if you're all right, hold out. And let me give you an example of getting a good conscience, okay? The Bible says in one place in Proverbs, the wicked believe and no man pursues. The righteous are bold as a lion. You got to have a good conscience. And Paul thought it a high priority to have a good conscience. He said this in Acts 24:16, I have exercised myself, have always a conscience, void of offense toward God and toward man. He knew the importance of a good conscience. And so Elijah had a good conscience. So, you know, he's the one who prayed that it won't rain for 3 years or 6 months, and it didn't. So they had a drought down there in Israel. So finally Ahab, old wicked king Ahab and Elijah meet up. And the first thing Ahab said, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now, if Elijah had a bad conscience, he'd say, oh, I'm sorry, I guess I am the one that troubled Israel. You know what Elijah did? Who remembers what he said? Who remembers what he said? He said, not me, buddy. I mean, this is not the Hebrew. He just said that. You're troubling Israel. You're troubling Israel. You've been disobedient to God. That's the one that's troubling Israel. That's why you're having this rain. But see, if he hadn't had a good conscience, he'd have caved in. And what about the apostles when they were arrested there in the 4th and 5th chapter of Acts? They're just unlearned men. They weren't skilled in the rabbinical schools. And the Sanhedrin court says, you got to be quiet. You're causing a lot of trouble. But they're bold. They got a good conscience. They said, look, we got to obey God rather than man. Okay? Okay, now, this next is kind of a two-liner, but I need this. Churchill also believed in setting aside time to think. Now, I'm bad about always wanting to do something. I've got to be always active. And that's not good. It's good in a way. I don't want to be lazy. We need time to think. Don't encourage you sometime. In our busy world, we think we always got to have something going to stimulate us. It's got to be some social media. It's got to be our cell phone. It's got to be something. Or I got to be reading or memorizing. See, it's not, I shouldn't even be memorizing all the time. Sometimes I say, God, this is my time to just think. So a lot of great men I've read about, like one was Raymond Spruitz, who was the great admiral that won the Battle of Midway. When he was on Hawaii, his base, he'd go out and walk in the sand dunes for hours. They didn't have cell phone. He'd walk and think. MacArthur had a long haul, and he'd just walk and think, walk and think, walk and think. Hassel Wallace, my pastor, was a great man among the old Baptists, a pioneer. He'd sit in his rocking chair and walk and rock and think and rock and think. So we need to do that. You pray for your pastor to do that. I'd be a better pastor if I did more of that. That's not being, but see, the devil says, you're being lazy. You need to be doing something. Read something. Write something. You got to be doing something, man. And most of the time, probably I should be. But there's sometimes I say, Lord, look, it's your time, God. This is my mind. Do with me what you can. Let me have some thoughts. And we need to get isolated sometimes. It's good to get away sometimes. I'm very sorry Kiefer's sick, Sister Melissa. But I did text him. Say, maybe God's saying, Kiefer, it's time to get out into a dinner place and rest for a while. I don't know. He may be too sick to think. But he get better. So when you get sick, on a sick bed, don't stir too much. God may be saying, hey, man. God would say, hey, man. He'd use language like that. But he's a little bit more dignified than that. But you know what I mean? Because one time he did that to his disciples. That's in the Bible. Come ye apart to a desert place and rest for a while. We got to do that. So you pray for me, because I have a hard time doing that. Okay, I love every one of these quotes. Look at the next one. Courage doesn't always roar. Sometimes courage is the quiet voice at the end of the day saying, I'll try again tomorrow. I had a quote here from George Washington that I don't have it on here. I wish I had, but I couldn't get it. But one time, I can't tell you what it's all about. They had a real disaster at Fort Washington when he was getting out of New York City, and he made a bad mistake to try to defend Fort Washington against the advice of his friends. And so he had to watch the British massacre, I mean savagely massacre with bayonets, a lot of his favorite people. And this quote that I read in this book said, Washington began to weep uncontrollably. And his associates didn't know what to say to him. He thought it was all over with. That I've failed. The college is gone. I've made this horrible mistake. And then the way the book says, which I don't, I would put a different slant on it, said that everything was almost gone. He reached down deeply into himself and pulled up and said, I will fight again another day. Now, but I would say God did that, what I'd say. That him reached down deep and pulled himself. We need to reach down deep. But if we find anything deep in there, it's because God put it in there. But he, there's a time to give up. But he found the courage through God's grace. This horrible, I've met, and his people doubted him. His own men doubted him because he had messed up badly. So it'd be a good time to quit. But somehow he reached down and he was able to find something. Okay. Getting real is usually the first step. This is Joel Bell, who used to be the editor of World Magazine. He's still on the board. He's still the one who started. I really respect Joel Bell for that. In fact, Hannah and I have met him. I love his editorials. His godliness. Getting real is usually the first step towards solving any deep-seated problem. Any new pretense, welcoming reality, always a wholesome and necessary step. Sometimes if there's a real difficult problem, we don't really want to admit the problem. We'd rather put a veneer on it. But he said, you got to get real sometimes and admit it. Then that's the first step in solving the problem. Now, E.J. Young, he was a mighty, mighty, mighty Hebrew scholar. I've got a commentary he wrote on Isaiah. I love E.J. Young. He's a man who combined incredible scholarship with a deep devotion, a simple-hearted, deep devotion. If we understand, now listen to this, if we understand God's word, we must be prepared to work. We must read with care. We must carefully consider what God had so graciously revealed to us. In other words, don't be a lazy Bible reader. If you really want to study the scriptures, you got to work at it. In a world where things are not what they seem, the only sure guide is the faithful word of the living God. We're going to hear all these voices that speak things that are contrary to God's word. Okay, it's only by cultivating intimacy with that one who is never discontent, we shall be delivered from the sin of complaining. It is only by daily fellowship with him who ever delighted in the Father's will, we shall learn the secret of contentment. That is kink. And that, in other words, what it's saying is, if we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, that will give us contentment. And we really won't be content if we don't do that. So we're not going to find it in things. We're not going to find it in material possessions or anything. We're just fellowshipping him. I love David Powell's. Here's a good old pithy one-liner. That every man meets himself his most severe critic. And David's pretty good about that. Whenever he writes something, he always gets me and several other brethren to give him our honest criticism because he wants to refine it. So let's be our own severe critic. Now, Margaret Chase Smith, a great congressman, I forgot what state she's in. Y'all may remember. She was a great conservative congresswoman from many years ago. But I love what she said. We need this ourselves, but also our politicians need. We need to pray for them. Moral cowardice that keeps us from speaking our minds is as dangerous to this country as irresponsible talk. The right way is not always the popular and easy way. Standing for right when it is unpopular is a true test of moral character. Okay? I hope you all take these and meditate on these. Everything here to me is good. And this is kind of just, where this came from, there's a lot more where this came from. So you might want to do the same thing. Start maybe you're finding things, and you'll forget it if you don't. So start finding things, just keep it in some kind of a file that might be a help to you, because God gives us things like this. Okay, Brother Pink said this, author again. Never can we be sufficiently thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Though our blessed Savior is in heaven, we have a divine person that's on earth. Isn't that good? We know we bet, because he said that. If I go away, I won't leave you comfortless. And that word orphanos, I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I'm going to send you a comforter like me. That's what Jesus told the disciples there in that sermon he gave them in John 14, 15, 16. So we have him with us. He's our paraclete, one who comes alongside to the help. That's a reality. That's not just a theological concept, it's a reality. Never can we be sufficiently thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Though our blessed Savior is in heaven, we have a divine person with us on earth, a person who quickens us. He has scripture on all of these. Who indwells us, who loves us, who leads us, who gives us assurance of our sonship, who helps our infirmities by making intercession for us, who seals us into the day of redemption, All that we may not grieve him, although we may recognize his indwelling presence and act accordingly. All that we might avail ourselves to divine fullness and power. That's something you can meditate on for a long time. I hope you will. Thank God for the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, this next section, I'm almost through, but this next two or three sections is some lessons I got from Habakkuk. We did this one time on Wednesday night. You may not remember it. And then, of course, Habakkuk did a great book about, okay, let me tell you about Habakkuk. I've got a commentary by David and Mark Lloyd-Jones called From Fear to Faith. And that's really the story of Habakkuk, From Fear to Faith. Israel is fixing to get judged in a terrible way because of their disobedience. And God's going to use a wicked nation to do it. And Habakkuk just is stunned. He said, God, how can you use these wicked people? These people are at least relatively good. And I'm in my own words. Your nation is at least relatively good. And these horrible people are using to judge us. Lord, what's going on? So he went through a crisis of faith. And then he finally, after he this settled down, if you read the book, even you'll see this. He finally settled down, and he was willing to trust God. So he went from fear to faith. And then those great verses at the end. I'll read the verses at the end, because that's where he finally came to this tremendous conclusion at the end, which we need to do that. So I'll read that before I read what I have here written. I have summarized some things about Habakkuk here while I'm doing this. But he went through this amazing crisis of faith. God, how can you do that? And then, you know, this beautiful language at the end, when he says this, you know this, probably can quote a lot of this, but it's beautiful. This is the third chapter, the last two verses, the last three verses. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, it might not. Neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail. The field shall yield no meat. Everything's going wrong. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. There shall be no herd in the stalls. Just total disaster. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like hinds' feet. He'll make me to walk upon the high places, to the chief center of my strange essence. Isn't that beautiful? So here's how I'm going to summarize Habakkuk's thoughts. After he goes through a crisis now, he's going to go through a lot of trouble. Like Job went through some crisis, he did. He finally came out also then, okay. So we got to see, look, don't feel guilty when you first have some tragedy and you react wrong. Don't beat yourself to death. Work through it. Work through it. Even Paul said, I've learned whatsoever state I am there to be with content. He wasn't just automatically content. He's like we are. So here we go. He doesn't blame God or find fault with him. He doesn't throw away his trust in God simply because God's way didn't make sense to him. He clung to what he knew about God and then patiently waited to be instructed what he didn't yet know. Go on what you know about God. We know he's good. We know he doesn't make a mistake. We know he's all wise. We know that. So go what you know, not what you don't know. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about tumultuous world events or the upheaval we may feel from trials in our own personal lives to demand an answer from God that will satisfy all our standard of reasoning in the face of suffering is an expression of pride. We need to learn how to sing that song, Thy Way, Not Mine, O Lord. To demand that God's ways make absolute sense to us before we'll trust him, to immediately cast off our faith in him when they don't, the expression of a heart that's not upright, is revealing that we do not have faith in him. But God makes the affirmation that the just shall live by faith. Right here in Habakkuk, he says that. Such a person will be like Habakkuk, clinging faithfully to God, even when his ways don't make complete sense to them. That's beautiful, isn't it? But chew on that a little bit. Those are really not my words. I think they came from James Montgomery's voice. I might have tweaked them a little bit. Now, this, I love Greek words. Look at this. This is hypomene. That's a Greek word there. I got the Greek letters there. The hypomene. Steadfastness is one translated patience a lot of times. And hypo is under. And mene is remain. You're remaining under something. That's it. You're remaining under. Steadfastness, constancy, endurance. In the New Testament, the character of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose, his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. Thayer, a Greek scholar, he's the one who wrote the Greek, that's a Greek English lexicon, came out of there. I'll read that again. That's just a definition of the word by Thayer, who's a recognized Greek lexicographer. Or hypomene, that is endurance, or patience. It's translated most of the time in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the characteristic of a man was unswerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. That's Thayer, okay? Pretty good, isn't it? All right, now, Michael Bauman, who had a good political commentator. I don't know where he's still alive now. I've forgotten. I used to read after him some. I am a Christian. That's the single most important fact about me. From that fountain springs or altar spring, my highest reasons and justifications for everything I do.